Welcome to the Riverside Church Podcast. Riverside Church is a community of believers striving side by side for the gospel in the greater New Orleans area. For more information about Riverside Church, go to riversidelife.org.
Is where we are. Part of me wishes that the sermon series was over, and hopefully you don't quite wish that yet, but the reason that I wish this sermon series was over, hear me out, is because last week we ended on such a high note in Nehemiah chapter 12. The temple is done, the walls are done, there's a great celebration in the city, all that God had called them to do is done, the people are rejoicing, the Bible says they were rejoicing with great joy, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. I would love to end on a high note. You know, it kind of reminded me of, I'm not a huge Star Wars fan, but I really love the Ewoks. Anybody love the Ewoks? And I remember the Return of the Jedi. That's about the only scene. So I'm trying to connect with all you young folks here today with the Star Wars and such. at the end of the Return of the Jedi, do you remember that scene, the celebration that's going on? The rebels have won, and the Ewoks are celebrating with, you know, all the character, C-3PO and R2-D2, and then we see the holograph, I think it is called, of Obi-Wan Kenobi and Yoda and all the wonderful people that are there, and that's just this big, there's fireworks, there's celebration, and that they have won, and the victory has been accomplished. Do you remember that scene? That's a great way to end a movie, right? That would have been a great way, I think, to end Nehemiah. But what we find, I would imagine we would find Nehemiah riding off into the sunset back to Persia. Because remember, that's where he came from. He was a cupbearer to the king in Persia, and the king had given him a leave to go back to Jerusalem to help the people of God there, to rebuild the wall as he had called them to do as they came out of exile. I would imagine Nehemiah riding off back into the sunset, back into Persia. Instead, we see Nehemiah, he is coming back into town. He had gone back to Persia, we'll see in a minute, but now Nehemiah in chapter 13 is coming back into town, back into Jerusalem, and we read things like he is throwing furniture out of places in the temple. We read in Nehemiah chapter 13, if you look with me here in verse 25, that he confronted the people of God in Jerusalem. He cursed them. He's not cursing at them. He's pronouncing curses of God upon them. And he beat some of them and pulled out their hair. This is how Nehemiah is going to close out. He's back into town. He's throwing furniture, we see early on in the chapter. He's throwing things out of the temple. He's pronouncing curses, beating some of them, and even pulling out their hair. What in the world, and why would God end a book like this like that? Some of the final words we hear before Christ breaks into history. Now, let's clarify the picture a little bit that, remember, Nehemiah had been in Jerusalem for some 12 years. We read at the beginning of Nehemiah that in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, Nehemiah's heart was stirred. He heard the reports of things that were going on in Jerusalem, and this is in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, and he asked that he might go back to Jerusalem to lead the people of God in the rebuilding of the wall, and the king gives him the opportunity to go back there, and so for some 12 years he serves there. We know the date, chapter 13, verse 6. You can see this here. Do you see chapter 13, verse 6? It's now in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes that he went back to the king and asked to return once again to Jerusalem. So for some 12 years he served in Jerusalem at this time. Now the book of Nehemiah doesn't detail all of those 12 years, but it does focus on the rebuilding of the wall. And so after a few years of being back, serving as the cupbearer of the king in Persia, Nehemiah asked, his heart is stirred again, chapter 13, verse 6, I went to the king, and after some time I asked the leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and I discovered all that was going on. We'll talk about all that was going on in a minute. Now, I don't know how he heard, if he was just going back to check, or like in Nehemiah chapter 1, his heart is stirred again, or maybe as in Nehemiah 1, his brother came and told him things that were going on. We don't know exactly why he requested to go back, but he needed to go back to see what was going on because he left the people of God without leadership. And you know this, maybe as parents, or have experienced this as coaching kids before and things like that. You tell your kids something, you walk out for the room for a minute, and guess what they're not doing? The thing that you've asked them to do. It does not take long. And so Nehemiah goes back. He goes back to the holy city after this long career of giving himself to the Lord. He's probably at the end of his career at this point, probably around 60 years old, maybe more than that at this point. He arrives back in Jerusalem and he sees an absolute mess. For all the joy that we saw in verse 12, of all the celebration, of all the highlights that we see in chapter 12, what he finds in chapter 13 is an absolute mess. I mean, so much so that, as I read a second ago, that he's throwing furniture, that he's pronouncing curses, that he's pulling people's hair out. He's frustrated. Probably a righteous anger. It may have been mixed. Nehemiah wasn't perfect, with a little bit of like, I can't believe this. I've given my life for this, and now you're making a mess of everything that happened. Probably mostly righteous anger here. Seems like all the progress the people have made, all the steps forward they have taken, all the joy that they've seen, just seems like it's been undone. And you know this, you've experienced this, maybe in the life of a church or even your own lives as well. You make these great strides, you have these great spiritual highs, you have these moments, and all of a sudden it seems like for three steps forward, you've taken about two steps back. Have you experienced that before? I think you probably have. And so what I want us to see this morning is that in the wake of all of this joy, in the wake of all of these this revival that the people of God see in Nehemiah chapter 12, I want you to see this as this next generation comes on the scene in chapter 13. Follow along with me. That we're always one generation away from the next generation not knowing the joy that we have from following the Lord. Do you follow with me there? For all that they saw in chapter 12, and we see in chapter 13, when they start to go back to their own ways, we're going to end up seeing at the end of the chapter that the kids of the day don't even know the language anymore, because these people are an absolute mess returning to their own ways. And so I think the Lord includes Nehemiah chapter 13 because he wants us to be warned a bit that we need to be resolute and resilient in following the Lord all of our days for our own joy and for the joy of the next generation, that they too might put their hope in God. So I'm telling you all this. Let's see what we see in chapter 13. Now, you got a little picture here. We kind of get the big picture here of where we're driving at this morning. Look at chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Let's go ahead and read that. And it says, on that day, what day are they talking about? Now, let me just stop there for a minute. Some of these timeline indicators that we see in this chapter have thrown commentators and theologians for a little bit of a loop, a little bit trying to really line out what days we're talking about here. Was it on that day when Nehemiah heard of what's going on in Jerusalem? This is probably connecting to chapter 12. That in all the celebration, they began to read the Word of God again, much like they did when they recommit themselves to the Lord. So this is probably connected to the celebration in chapter 12. Do you follow with me there? So on that day, they're reading from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. So they're holding the word of God before them. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. And yet God turned the curse into a blessing. And as soon as the people heard the law... So get the picture here. They're reading through the law of Moses. Likely what they're running up on here is Deuteronomy 23 verses 3 through 6, you can write that down and read it after, that the word of God says exactly what Nehemiah says in Nehemiah chapter 13, that no Ammonite or Moabite should be in the assembly because of what they did in Numbers chapter 22 and before that as the people are entering to the promised land. The way they have treated you, these Ammonite and Moabites, they do not belong in the assembly of God. And so they run up against Deuteronomy chapter 23 verses 3 through 6. And they obey. Seems like they're obeying. They heard the law. You see that in verse 3? Do you see that there? As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those who are from foreign descent. Now, let's be clear of what's going on here. This is not that the Lord hates people of foreign descent, that there's some sort of like ethnic purity going on here, some sort of racism going on here. I know I've said this before, but just to be clear, this was a matter of purity of worship. The Bible is clear that there were ways for Moabites and Ammonites to come into the kingdom by renouncing their idols, by renouncing the false god and trusting in the one true God, Yahweh. We see this with Ruth, who is in the lineage of Christ. She was a Moabite. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, whoever confesses and renounces his sins will find mercy. So there was a way for Ammonites and Moabites to come in the kingdom. But to be sure, what's going on here is that Ammonites and Moabites were excluded, and this was a matter of worship. These folks largely were enemies of God's people. And the law told them that the history had shown over and over again, they did not like God or his people. They sought to it to try to wipe God's people out, whether it had been starving them out, not giving the water and the food that they needed during the times of the Exodus. We see this where the Ammonites try to call curses through Balaam upon God's people. So they were known enemies of the people of God. But please know this. There are ways for enemies of God to become friends of God by repenting and trusting in him. Do not miss that. And so this could be an indicator of a great start. These Ammonites and Moabites, they would come in. They would start worshiping their gods. They would start looking like the people of the surrounding nations. They would lose their identity. You know how this goes. You start letting things in your own life that and people in your, that are enemies of God, and they start having influence, ungodly influence on your life. And so it seems like an indicator of a great start. That they started strong, they obey the word of the Lord. It's like the guy who starts working out and the first day he goes hard in the gym and he does everything right. And then the rest of the chapter is like he gives it all away. They just stop doing what the Lord has called them to do. All of this is setting us up for what comes, because we're going to see in this next chapter, in this next section, that there is actually Tobiah, an Ammonite, living in the house of the Lord. Now, before we get there, let me make some comments about this. We're going to see the people of God here. We see it seems like they're obeying the law, trusting the Lord. They started off on a good note. They started off strong. That's good. That's good. But we're going to see there's some issues in their own hearts and own lives. I think a little bit of this, and this is just me asking, Lord, show, like, what's the application of my own life? When it comes to kind of like applying the word of God to outsiders, the Ammonites and Moabites, they were right to exclude them because they were known enemies of God. They wanted nothing to do with God. But when it comes to our own house, our own hearts, oftentimes we have blind spots. Do you follow me there? Like, we're really good at applying the word of God to those people, rightly applied, okay. When it comes to our own hearts, we kind of get a little lackadaisical about how we're going to apply this. And that's what exactly what Nehemiah finds. That they started off strong, but now before this, look at verse 4, that the Lord's house was being carelessly run. For all of this strong start, applying the word of the Lord, what Nehemiah is going to begin to find, look at verse 4. So that's, they're reading the word of God, they're applying it, strong start. But what we find, what Nehemiah finds, the Lord wants us to see, that the Lord's house was carelessly run. Look at verse 4. This is kind of the first issue that Nehemiah finds. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, who was related to Tobiah. Now this should bring us back to chapter 4, verse 3. Of Tobiah was an Ammonite who was an outspoken enemy of God's people. He was the one with his buddy Sanballat that said, if they build this wall, Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 3, if a fox goes on the wall, the wall is going to come crumbling down. Do you remember that? So this guy was a known enemy of God's people. And Eliashib, who had the responsibility to help govern the chambers and look over the chambers of the house of God, he was related to Tobiah, and so he prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put grain, frankincense, vessels, and the tithes, grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levite singers, gatekeepers, and the contributions of the priests. And Nehemiah then says, while this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For he had gone back, remember we read that earlier, to the king of Persia to continue his job there. So you get the picture. They had said, yes, no Ammonites or Moabites, but now at this moment they have Tobiah, who was related now to Eliashib, who was supposed to be using these chambers for all of the stuff that the Lord, that the people of God were bringing into the temple to support the worship for the Levites and the singers so that they would have what they need to lead the people of God in worship. There's multiple issues here. They say they're applying the word of God, but now there's an Ammonite in their midst actually living in the temple. There was probably a bit of nepotism going on here, where family ties were more important than covenantal faithfulness. And we know how this goes. We apply the word of the Lord. Yes, that's how it is. But when it comes to our own house, our own lives, we're not as ready to apply it to our lives. Perhaps there's a bit of people pleasing here. Tobiah was probably a very strong personality. And so the people are now letting outside influence come in and know this, that this micro compromise, it might seem little, I'm just letting him take residence in the temple. He just needs a place to stay. This is just my family, just my friend. But know this, that little compromises like this always turn into massive compromise. Always. The point is not that outsiders cannot come in. The point is that a known enemy of God's people was taking up residence in the temple. Let's apply it. If you're a believer, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. What is taking up residence in your life that you're so good? I'm talking to myself here, applying the word of the Lord to other people, but it comes into our own hearts. We don't so readily apply it. And we have all of these little micro compromises that lead to bigger compromises. This is what Nehemiah comes back to find. He discovered, it says in verse 7, the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. Here's the furniture throwing. And all the house, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. And then I gave orders. They cleansed the chamber. So there's this cleansing that must go on. He's crying out for the purity of God's people, for the worship. And I brought back their vessels to the house of God with the grain offering and frankincense. So he restored the purpose for which that chamber was to restore the gifts that God people had brought to the temple that had been undone by Eliashib. The Lord's house was compromised. The Lord's servants were neglected. So I said a second ago that these compromises have ramifications far bigger than just our own lives. This was far bigger than just Tobiah had a place to stay. Listen to what Nehemiah says. There's another point. The Lord's servants were being neglected because of the actions of Eliashib. I also found out the portions that Levi had not been given to them. So all these things that were in the storehouse that were meant to support the Levites, the singers, and the worship of God in the temple were no longer there. So the Levites and the singers did not have the resources that they needed in order to lead the people of God in worship. That's what this trickle-down effect of this compromise is. Listen to what it says. They did the work and each had fled to his field. So I confronted the officials. This is verse 11. Say, why is the house of God forsaken? And he gathered them together and then they began to bring their tithes back into the storehouses. So you get the picture here that they compromised. And now the Lord's servants were neglected, and so now worship was not happening because the Levites and the singers had to go back to their fields, and this was not that, oh, the clergy are now no longer lazy and they have a real job and they had to go back to the fields and start doing some blue-collar work. This is that the people of God had neglected the temple of God, and they were no longer able to lead in worship as God had called them and ordained them to do. They had a noble and necessary job. They were dedicated to facilitating the worship of God for the people of God. Worship matters, and worship was not happening. So Nehemiah is pretty upset. I think righteously so. Nehemiah calls them back to order. Start bringing your tithes and your treasures back to the storehouse so worship can continue at the temple. And then he prays, remember me, O God, concerning this. Do not wipe out my good deeds, all that I've done for the house of God and for his service. Furniture is being thrown. Things are being cleaned out. Things are being restored. The Lord's servants were neglected, and Nehemiah is restoring it back to order. Something else is going on with God's people. This should start to sound familiar. I'm going to say this again in a minute, but hold on to this for now. These are the same sins they committed earlier in the chapter, in the book. They're letting the Ammonites, they're worshiping other gods. They're tempted with that. You've heard this before. The Lord's day was ignored. The Sabbath was ignored. The Sabbath was given for God's people so that they had a day of worship as they proclaimed to the nations around them that they won't do work and they won't trade and they'll be different on the Sabbath, unlike the nations, so people could see their trust in the Lord, their worship of the Lord, that it would be a light to the nations as they celebrated the Sabbath day in and day out, that the very rhythms of the life of God's people week in and week out would tell something about the glory of God. That they would worship and that the nations would worship. Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem. He left the city just for a little bit and as kids do sometimes and adults as well. You tell them one thing, you leave the room and they're doing the opposite. Verse 15, third thing he sees. The Lord's day was ignored. In those days I saw in Judah, see this here in verse 15, people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing the heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. So they're doing commerce, which they had brought into Jerusalem, key word here, on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold the food, Tyrans also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath day to the people of Judah in Jerusalem. And then Nehemiah says, I confronted them for what they were doing. The Bible goes on to say that Nehemiah saw that the gates were shut and closed. He is going to step up and do something about this. That the Sabbath was a day for worship. It was hallowed. It was to be made holy. It was a day that God's people gathered to worship. And we even see today in Hebrews that we do not neglect the meeting together as the habit of some, but we gather weekly as the day draws near to proclaim Christ, to let us draw near together and stir one another up to love of Christ. But materialism was taking over. They could profit on the Lord's day. They could sell stuff and buy stuff on the Lord's day. Again, this was a matter of worship. And so Nehemiah had to step in. He had to lock the gates, and even some of the merchants would stay right outside of the gate, so as soon as the gates could open, they could come in. And he shooed them away and said, get out of here, God's people. Need to no longer ignore the Sabbath. Nehemiah prays again, remember this also in my favor, verse 22, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Again, I wish this would have ended in chapter 12 on the high notes. But we're seeing the people of God that experience such great joy, returning like dogs to vomit the same things they were doing and promised not to do. Is that a bit of you? It's a bit of me. The Lord's day was ignored. The next thing, the final thing that Nehemiah points out is that the people were compromised themselves. Look at verse 23. This is the final thing that Nehemiah notices when he comes back to Jerusalem and has to do something about. So understand this. Follow this train of thought, please, as we talked about this main point. Even thinking about the next generation, because we're going to see this mentioned here. That for all they saw in their day, all the work that they had accomplished, building the wall, the temple, and seeing that celebration in chapter 12. And notice this, that as this compromise came, letting someone stay in a room, ignoring worship, ignoring the Sabbath, all of this is having a trickle-down effect on the next generation. Look into what they do next. The people themselves were compromised. In those days, also, I saw the Jews that had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Now, to be clear, he's going to say again, the reason this is problematic is because just like in Solomon's day, you're going to start worshiping the gods of the nations and not the one true God. And so that's what's beginning to happen with there. It's not that they married someone who was of a different ethnicity. The problem is that they're marrying someone who is unequally yoked, who doesn't worship the same God as they do. And listen to what happened in verse 24. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. Now, this got Nehemiah so worked up that this is the part where he calls curses down on him. This is the part where the Bible says that he beat some of them and pulled out their hair over this. I think that was righteous anger, but I'm not sure if he did not go too far there. But I'm not sure. Sometimes we need to be called out very blatantly. And then he goes on to say in verse 28 that, in fact, his son-in-law is Sanballat. Like, that's how bad this has got. Remember, Tobiah and Sanballat, two known enemies of God, are now related to God's people. And it's not because they repented of their sins and trusted in the one true God. It's because God's people had compromised. Now, those two could have, that could have been the case, but that's not the case here of what's going on. It means that the people are compromised. It means that, as one writer says, a single generation's compromise, Derek Kidner says this, who writes a commentary on Nehemiah, a single generation's compromise could undo the work of centuries. Because he says here that they don't even understand the language anymore. He says that's important because they could lose access to the scriptures. Kinder notes that the loss of the Hebrew language would mean a steady erosion of Israelite identity at the level of all thinking and expression. That they couldn't even speak the language, and that was at stake here, is they wouldn't understand the law of the Lord or even be able to understand it, that it was becoming more and more difficult for the next generation because they were so marked by the nations around them instead of the true kingdom, and the true kingdom was no longer marking who they were. They had lost their identity so much that the next generation would struggle to even know the word of the Lord. Man, this is weighty for us in this generation, that we don't need to be so compromised and marked by the world that our kids and their kids are going to have a hard time understanding the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ because they know a language, they know a culture better than the culture of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What this generation had experienced was at risk of being lost because of the generation to come was compromised. This is weighty. So Nehemiah prays. He cleanses them from everything foreign in verse 30. And the book ends. Remember me, O my God, for good. Remember me, O my God, for good. A few thoughts as we close out. Maybe you're here this morning and I'm compromised. And maybe it's, as you see what they struggle with, maybe it's the same problems you've struggled with for days or months or years or decades. This was true of the people of God in Nehemiah chapter 13, and the Lord has us in here for a reason. And Nehemiah is sent back to interrupt their lives. Maybe your life is interrupted by right now. Like, I've done this for generations and I'm still struggling with the same sins. Let me offer you a word of comfort this morning. I tell people this often. If you are dealing with persistent sin in your life and you are struggling against persistent sin in your life, there is hope for encouragement there. Because God has not given you over to your sin. Conviction's a good thing. Being reminded and confronted and being interrupted is a good thing, because that means God cares. He's putting people in your life to call you back from compromise for the sake of your own joy and for the sake of the joy of the next generation. So if you feel conviction this morning, it's the Spirit working. Say, thank you, Lord, for not turning me over, hardening my heart so much that I still sense the move of the Spirit in my life. And thankfully, God sent someone like Nehemiah in this day to call them back. Yes, this was harsh, this way he was bringing about reform, but it was necessary at this time to bring them back so they would no longer be compromised. It was the cry of Nehemiah that the Lord remember all that he had done, all that he had sought to accomplish, that God would remember this for good, that God would bring good out of this situation. So in these final thoughts, if you're still struggling with some of these either things mentioned here or things in your own life, struggles that you have, thank the Lord for that. And ask the Lord, just like as Nehemiah throws things out of the temple, that God would remove things from your life, and that God would restore to you the very purposes that he's called you to, that God would restore the worship in your life that was marred in Nehemiah chapter 13. And I think the final thought I kind of want to leave us with this morning, I read Romans 8 at the beginning of all this, I'm going to read it at the end of it as well. The end of Nehemiah leaves us longing. It leaves us longing because we're confronted over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And this is one of the final books before the Old Testament closes out as we're waiting for the coming of Christ. That the law does not have the power we need. The Bible says the law is a tutor that is meant to bring us to Christ. And so this means when we come to Nehemiah, at the end of Nehemiah chapter 13, we're reminded of the failures that we are to keep the law of the Lord in order to save ourselves, in order to purify ourselves. This is what Nehemiah was after. How can God's people be made pure? And that's what he's desiring to do. It says at the end of chapter 13 that he says to cleanse them of everything foreign. To get all of that out of the nation and all of that out of their lives. And so there's this desperate longing that God, remember all that I have done. Remember all that we've sought to do in this generation. And bring about something better. The good news is that there is hope for failures who are covenant breakers. There's hope for promise breakers. For they had promised to do all of these things. They had promised to love the Lord in this way. It leaves us longing for a new and better covenant. It leaves us longing for a new and better mediator. And so that's why we come to moments like this. We'll take this in a minute, the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Hebrews chapter 10 works this out in detail to make us clear that Jesus is now the mediator of the new covenant. And the Bible says, as the mediator, he is able to save us, to purify us and cleanse us to the uttermost, all who come to him by God. And we see that in this new covenant, we see in Nehemiah's day that he brings curses upon, he calls curses down, and he beats them and pulls out their hair that they might keep the covenant. But what do we see in Christ? The one who takes the curses upon himself. The one who's beaten as the covenant breaker, though he was not, he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That he takes on our sin. He takes on our filthiness. He takes on our impurity. Dies the death we deserve as covenant breakers. That's what the people in Nehemiah chapter 13 deserve. But God in his grace shows mercy. And here in a new and better covenant, we have Christ who is able to save you to the uttermost, to the deepest recesses of your hearts, all who come to him by God, come to God by him. Precisely because his sacrifice was once and for all and does not need to be repeated, and his blood is utterly sufficient for our sins. So for all with the inability to meet the terms of the covenant, which is all of us, Christ comes and sheds his own blood, the blood of the new covenant. And so we'll come to the table this morning to remember that, to proclaim that, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even for those who are the uttermost impure, like you and I. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, what the people in Nehemiah's day could never do. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Nehemiah said, remember us, O Lord. The Lord remembered. He sent his son in his the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So may the next generation know this, the joy that you have in Christ, who saved you to the uttermost. Let's pray.